We have a bunch of questions. Some of you, is this too loud? Some of you even took the time to prepare this in advance at home, and you typed out so I can actually read some of them, which is really good. We got a wide range of questions here, some of which I don't have a clue about the answer, and so I want you to know. And when I sound like I have a clue, I want you to know that everything is in pencil. Very soft pencil, soft lead pencil. So I have no idea about some of these. So let's start where the riddles are. What does eternity look like for non-messianic Jews? That's a very interesting question, and I don't have a clear answer to that. Some of you are aware that we meet every semester with the rabbis, and we do have these conversations. And I'll never forget one time we were having a conversation about the destiny of all. And so Dr. Litvin, who was chairing the meeting at that time, put it to our Jewish rabbi friends, if you imagine a Jewish person who claims descent from Abraham, but he lives an absolutely horrible life, what is his destiny? And the answer is, he's a part of the covenant community. Therefore, he's all right with God ultimately. They don't talk much about what that looks like. And of course, they don't have the New Testament. They have only the First Testament. And the First Testament actually doesn't speak much about the afterlife. We have alluded to that probably as much as we can in the last few weeks when we talk about Sheol, the land of the living. They know there is life after death. I have never heard them talk about resurrection. And the doctrine of resurrection, while the seeds are planted in the First Testament, it is not a developed doctrine. So I can't answer that question, and I wonder how many Jewish folks would have an answer to that one. So it is the problem. Of course, we on this side of the cross and Messianic Jews know there is life eternal. And of course, they look for a destiny that is described in Isaiah, which is about a new heavens and new earth. That is part of their scripture. But I don't know anybody who works with that much. And besides, it's in the prophets, so it doesn't matter much. You know, they have a canon within a canon. And their primary text is the Torah. Paul was trained in the Torah. That's it. Well, that's not all, but primarily. He knows the prophets actually very, very well, but they have tiers of authority. And when, in the context of our discussions with the rabbis, we quote, as I did at one point, what about Romans 10:13? Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The response is, oh, but that's from the prophets. And of course, Paul is applying that word from Joel to Jesus. It doesn't carry much water with them because it's from the prophets. Find a verse like that in the Torah and it'll mean something to them. Which, incidentally, is why trying to do evangelism by proving that Jesus is the Messiah doesn't go very far. Because most Messianic texts are from outside the Pentateuch. And besides, there have been lots of Messiahs. So they're not troubled by us claiming Jesus to be a Messiah. There have been lots of Messiahs. And priestly Messiahs, prophetic Messiahs in their tradition, lots of. Lubavitch from New York, a recent rabbi, was deemed by his followers to be the Messiah. You know, so that's not. They stumble not over Jesus as Messiah, but Jesus as God. That's what they stumble over. And so, but that's a good question. Oh, yes, Pharisees and Sadducees, this was the divide. Sadducees were very earthbound. They did not have a belief in the resurrection at all. Pharisees believed in the resurrection. So even in the time of Jesus, there were these divides. But if you read the rabbinic literature, they have commentaries on biblical texts, but what their commentaries do is they always cite different rabbis' opinions on stuff, and they never come to a right. They don't fuss about which of these rabbis is right. It's just, oh, that's all very interesting, and we take these rabbis seriously. So, on the one hand and on the other hand. And if we had five hands, there would be five on the fifth hand. All right, here's one I have done a little work in. You have recently pointed out that angels don't have wings. No, I'm thinking of a song, Jerry. Angels, our salvation brings. They will fold their wings. Yes. What's that? That's it. Yeah, and what do angels sing? But in that song, there's a reference to angels. They will fold their wings. Well, there are some creatures that have wings. In Isaiah's vision of the temple, Isaiah chapter 6, there are seraphim. Well, what is a seraph? The best answer these days is that's the same word that's used of a certain kind of serpent. This is a serpentine figure with six wings. With two they covered their eyes, with two they flew. That creature has wings. But that's not an angel. Its function, it is stationary in the temple. But in Ezekiel's opening vision, you have these cherubim and seraphim and whatever else. Cherubs are composite creatures that have, in Ezekiel, four heads. Head of an ox, the head of a human, the head of an eagle, and the head of a lion. Yes, all noble, royal figures. So these are four-headed creatures, but they've got, and their wheels, which are look like they're part of the creature, but in any case, they have wings as well, so that wherever they want to go, they can go, driving this heavenly dune buggy. But they're not angels in the normal sense. The word angel means envoy, messenger, one who speaks the word from the authority. The same word is used of human envoys. Jephthah sends his courtiers to the Ammonites, and it uses exactly the same word, malakim. That's the Hebrew word for what's translated into Greek as angels. So they're messengers. Those beings which go as messengers and communicate with human beings always come in humanoid form. Abraham is visited by angels. He thinks they're humans. He cooks dinner for them. Doesn't know the difference. Jacob wrestles with the man. He's called the man. Who is this? He doesn't get trapped by that angel's wings. So these winged creatures generally are used in temple and palace pictures as guardians of sacred space. So that when the after they kicked us out of the Garden of Eden to bar us from the tree of life, he stationed cherubs. And those, presumably, everybody would have imagined those are winged creatures to guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden, keep us out. So, Ezekiel uses the word for angel, but it's only in terms of a messenger. So, prophets are called the book of Malachi is my messenger, my angel. We don't know if it's actually a personal name or if it is a title, the angel of God. What about those that appeared at the time Christ was born? Yes, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God. Well, we assume since the shepherds were out there in the field and they appeared, we assume they must have been flying. And if they flew, how did they do that? So we give them wings. We give them wings. Does it say it in the Bible? I don't think you'll find a reference to an angel with wings in the Bible. Are they not all ministering spirits? You know what? Those are supernatural beings whose function it is to serve. And that's exactly what an angel is. Yeah, but it says nothing about wings. No. Sorry about that. All right, here's another one. You made fairly plain a few weeks ago that you are not a believer in what's called the prosperity gospel. Did you get that? My question is, how are we to interpret such passages as Deuteronomy 28, 1-5, and Psalm 1, which seem to promise economic prosperity as a covenant reward for righteous living? Are these promises for the Jewish people only and not for us grafted in Gentiles? Or are we to take the promises as national outcomes for the nation of Israel and not meant for the individual? If so, what do we make of blessed is the man and whatsoever he does shall prosper? That's a great question. I know that Moses gave us Deuteronomy 28, 1-14, which is the lavish outpouring of blessings, the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your cattle and the fruit of your field. Everything has just burst out all over. But in the previous chapter, actually two chapters earlier, he reminds us that if the Israelites ever focus on the prosperity, they're off track. So that prosperity is God's gracious gift to which we respond with gratitude, but it is not the primary end. So that in chapter 26, where he talks about the harvest festival, and when you come with your first fruits, you bring your basket and you put it, give it to the priest. And then you shall say to the priest, my father was a wandering Aramean. We went down into Egypt and we were enslaved. And what's that got to do with this basket of stuff? And then at the end of reciting the history of, reciting the gospel, then he said, look, I brought the fruit of the land. God has kept his promises. So here's my thank you. So that pagans, for pagans, the goal is prosperity. For Israelites, the goal is well-being with God. Talk to Job about the prosperity gospel. See, and this is the problem. The adversary in the book of Job, when God says, look at, have you seen my servant Job, what a fine specimen of humanity is, righteous and all the rest of that? Have you seen him? And what does the adversary propose? Hey, it's because the prosperity gospel is at work. Let's test it. Let's take what's left, what he has, and see what happens to him. And as it turns out, he almost proves right. Job comes desperately close to abandoning God because his experience of God doesn't fit the formula. And that's a problem. For people who buy into prosperity gospel, they set themselves up for disillusionment. And what happens when it doesn't work that way? If you'd made prosperity your goal. And that's idolatry. Making prosperity the aim of our religious exercises. It doesn't mean we never think about it, or it doesn't mean that God doesn't bless us. But the other side of the coin is that we were living in, we will use the word here, I'll bring it up in another context later, a different dispensation. Under the BC arrangement, God's reputation was heavily tied to Israel's physical well-being. It was. God set them high above the nations that the world might see what grace can do. They're trophies of grace that were to be glistening. And of course, in that cultural context where people don't talk much about life after eternal life, personal salvation. You talk about personal well-being. And your aim is to go to the grave in peace. You know, with your children there around you to bury you properly. That's your aim. And you live on in your children. That's well-being. And those who walk humbly with their God, like Josiah, he goes to his grave violently. But he goes to his grave in peace because he's right with God. You know, so that it doesn't mean that there isn't physical well-being in it. But well-being has to do with everything's in order. My relationships with God are in order. My relationship with my fellow human beings are in order. It's working. And when God's people are living what we call the missional life, God didn't call Israel primarily to make Israel gloat about their well-being. He called Israel for missional purposes. And when Israel, and that ultimately, that's the tree planted by water, Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the... But his delight is in the Torah of the Lord, and he meditates on it. He'll be like a tree planted by water. Well, you know what that means. That means a lush tree. So that the world walks by and says, I want to be like that. How can I be a tree like that? And it's not because they just want all the stuff the tree offers. It's the tree that's happy. The tree is happy. The tree is healthy. And so this is about spiritual well-being, even for ancient Israelites. There were lots of godly people for whom that prosperity gospel was an absolute disaster. It brought them nothing but trouble. And the psalmist complains about that. He says, why does it rain on the wicked and the righteous experience drought? Go figure. It's not supposed to be that way. Well, if you're stuck with a formula, that's what happens. So prosperity gospel, in my view, is a modern version of Canaanite fertility religion. The goal is all in the wrong place. It's not about you getting to the top. It's about you being what God wants you to be. And that's the mission. Of course they do. They do. They use, well, yes, I can actually quote, I shall not name the person, you'd recognize it in me, but he wrote a book called The Miracle of Seed Faith, and in that book he quotes Jesus, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, that all these things may be added unto you." Really? Really, that's the problem. We view them as our goal rather than as a bonus gift. Somebody asked me today, well, how are you doing? I said, better than I deserve. And it's always that way. And if you're on that prosperity kick, you grouse if you're not getting what you think you deserve. And there's no place for that for us. No. All right. A month ago or so, you ended class by saying, we were created to be an earthly people. Some of you were disappointed in that. Given that Adam and Eve were created to live in the Garden of Eden, it might seem we were, but Philippians 3:20 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. How do we reconcile that with what you said? That's a great question, and I love the verse to which our attention is drawn. Well, my brothers, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. Oh, didn't we just talk about that? Whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why do we wait for Him? To come and get us out of this world? And take us to another place? Oh, except, verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things. Body. Why the emphasis on the body? You don't need a body if your destiny's up there. The resurrection becomes an unnecessary doctrine if our destiny is up there. So, our citizenship is in heaven. Yes, you know what that means? That means we are branded with the name of the Lord. And everywhere we go as His angels. We can use that word now. His malakim, His messengers, His envoys on behalf of the King of Kings and the Lord, as opposed to these people whose God is their belly. And that's a different kind of allegiance. And so this is citizenship doesn't mean residency. It means a definition of identity at this point. And we are named by His name. And at least that's how I interpret that. Again, it's in soft lead pencil. I am not a New Testament scholar, nor the son of a New Testament scholar. In Genesis, it says that God created light before the sun and stars were created. So what was the source of light? If God created everything, did He create death? Well, we got two things there. God created everything, but did He create death? I go to the Field Museum and I see this horrendous T-Rex. What's her name? Sue? And she's about to be replaced. She must feel awful about that. But apparently they got a bigger one coming in. So in any case, I look at Sue and I say, where in the world does this monster come from? Who created her? I've actually been reading the last while a book that I just picked up. It's a couple of years old now, but it's a book on the Grand Canyon. Have you been to the Grand Canyon? Have you figured that one out? I mean, it's such a cool riddle. I go there and I just come away just amazed. How did this happen? And you see these layers upon layers upon layers, and each layer has its own unique organisms. And what I learned from this book, I'm not a geologist, nor the son of a geologist, but boy, it sure is interesting. What I learned from this book, that the links between one layer and another, they're missing. I have a theory. You know, God's been having fun. I mean, if the world is 100 million years old, guess where was God? Me, it doesn't matter at all. You know, so I have a feeling that what we see there is evidence. In Job, he tells us that the creatures of the sea are his toys, his pets. And he's been having fun at one level, another level. There's death down there. As far as I can figure out, long before we were here, there was death. So I'm assuming that some sort of death was a part of God's good world. God saw all that he had made, and guess what? It was super good. That's his expression. Tov mod. Super good. So did he create... He created creatures that would die. But does that... That's a tough part. But where's light come from? God is light. And if you read the Genesis account, the sun and the moon and the stars are not put in there to create light. They are put there to regulate light on behalf of life on earth. They govern it. That's the word. To govern the day and see to it that the universe operates as it's supposed to. So light is from God himself, and apparently there was light before there were objects of light. Again, I'm not a scientist. I don't know how that works. But, you know, these days we fight over so many things because we think we have to have an exact answer to everything, and we lose the mystery of the Creator. I prefer to live with mystery. And I keep asking, how did that work? And the problem is, the Grand Canyon doesn't have an inscription how this worked. God invites us to play with it. And the scriptures don't. It said, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were created. But what does that mean? Not a very satisfactory answer. Here we go. One more page. Three questions. And I'm way out of my element. The second year when I was teaching undergraduates, we had a home Bible study at our house up in Canada. It's a wonderful time. It's a great memory. A couple of couples came to know the Lord through this, but they wanted to read Daniel together. So we read Daniel, but that's in another life. That's so long ago. I've not been seriously in Daniel for a long time, but here are the questions. Is the statue of Daniel representing the coming empires again repeated in Daniel 7 with the four beasts, or do the first three beasts combine to become the final empire of the Antichrist? I don't know. I've been through Ezekiel. I've been through a few texts. On this one, I'm going to speak out of ignorance if I say too much. And so, and actually, I love the book of Daniel because the message is so profound. The big picture. The book of Daniel is not about giving us a map for the future. The book of Daniel is given to God's people in the present. And the message of the book of Daniel is, the Lord sits enthroned in the heavens. And if Nebuchadnezzar is on the throne and he's got us in exile in Babylon, guess why? It's not because God is off the throne and Marduk is ruling. It's the opposite. The Lord sets up empires, commissions them to do his business, and then when they're done with that, he brings on another one. And so this is a great passage on no matter where we live, God lives. God is alive and well, and things are working out according to his plan, however mysterious that may be. I mean, the beasts in Daniel, I do think they mean three or four future empires. I've no, but what their relationship to the Antichrist in that, the coming of the Antichrist is obviously the climactic moment of human arrogance. But even the Antichrist will have to answer to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so that's what I celebrate in this one. And that's as far as I can go now without having had this answer, this question in advance. When do you believe the rapture will occur in the biblical timeline? You're trying to trick me. You're trying to, I mean, I know that there are pre-trib, mid-trib. I mean, J. Oliver Buswell, who used to be here, at the school, I first learned about the mid-trib position. Halfway through the tribulation, the rapture will happen. I'd never heard of that until when I was in seminary. We had to read Buswell's book as a textbook. I grew up in a pre-tribulational rapture world. Well, and I do know also that there are post-tribs. And that's not a very attractive position because we don't want to live through the tribulation. I'm out of here. And God can do what he wants. Except in my present reading of stuff, that isn't actually what he has in mind. And so, again, I am not a systematic theologian, a dogmatic theologian, an eschatologist. I grew up in a world where we were preoccupied with these things. My father had a room this big, wall-to-wall charts. He'd go to the churches. My wife's uncle was from Dallas Seminary, and he would do these prophecy conferences. It's so long since we've been there. I remember them now, but I don't spend much time. When will the rapture happen? In the future. It will happen. And it will catch us all by surprise. I mean, in the First Testament, they were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And he showed up, and what did people say? Really? This can't be him. They know exactly where he's supposed to come. In Bethlehem, least among the cities of Judah. That's what the prophet said. And so Herod sends the wise men to Bethlehem because the scribes told him this is where it's supposed to happen. You know, so we have our figures, but I think it'll catch us all by surprise. And so I haven't spent a lot of time worrying about, well, there are times when I say, Lord, come quickly. Today would be so great to be with him and away from the cares of fallen world. That it will happen, no doubt. This is what separates our faith from all others. We have a living faith made possible by the living Christ, and it is his resurrection that proves his divinity, and that proves our ultimate destiny. And so one of these days it will happen. The problem is with God, one day is like 1,000 years, and so God is not boxed in by our plans. So in the biblical timeline, eternity future is as mysterious to me as eternity past. And if the Lord wanted us to have clear answers on all of this, he could have given us that. But he wants us to walk humbly with God today, so that the world may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That is the point. Could you please further explain the three realms of existence that you referred to in the class? Has anyone but the devil and Christ traversed all three? Of course, those of you who weren't here, you've got the realm of spiritual beings, God and his heavenly court up there. And the heavens are also populated by nasties, spiritual forces that we wrestle against, not flesh and blood. So there's the heavenly realm, there's the earthly realm where we exist, and then there's Sheol. We'll come back and talk about that a little bit next week. Sheol, the netherworldly realm of the deceased, apparently, Jesus has been down there. Ephesians 4. He ascended. What does it mean? Except that he had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended to himself, also he who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fulfill. He gave some apostle preacher for equipping of saints that we attain to the inner. So there's that reference. The other reference is in Peter. I had a bookmark here, and then I used one of these notes for my bookmark, and now I've lost it. It's on the right-hand side of the page. For Christ also died for sins. This is almost a creedal statement. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that's 8 persons, were brought to safety. Corresponding to that, baptism now, Savior, and so on. And then it ends with, Jesus is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels. So that's a biography of Jesus. He starts out in heaven, comes to earth. He dies. And people who die, as a human being, he has to go there too. But he goes there, not just as a captive of sin. He goes there as God's great gift to the cosmos, which reminds us that sin and the grave and death have now ultimate hold on us, and his resurrection then guarantees. Has anybody else traversed these? Well, I did refer to, Genesis 10, they're building the Tower of Babel. They're trying, and God blocks that whole thing. So he stops it. There are lots of myths in pagan worlds about people moving back and forth, or semi-divine beings and whatever else. But in terms of the other going down to the grave and coming back, wasn't it at the resurrection? The graves were opened. And all sorts of people. What fascinates me about that passing note is that the author doesn't give us any information. He just leaves us to stew on it. Where did they go? Did they go home for dinner? What are you doing here? It's like when Peter is imprisoned and they're having a prayer meeting at Rhoda's house, and Peter shows up at the door, he knocks, and Rhoda says, "You're not supposed to be here." She slams the door in his face and goes and tells him, Peter's at the door. Is that what happened? I have no idea. You know, so there you have, apparently, you have Lazarus being brought back to life. You have Elisha brings one person back to life, apparently. But the one that fascinates me the most is Samuel. 1 Samuel 28. We talked about this, didn't we? Saul wants to know, should I go into battle against the Philistines? And he wants a word from the prophet. And of course, he has killed off all the witches, which is what he was supposed to do, except one. But the text says the Lord has refused to speak to Saul either by visions or by prophets or by, there's a third thing, God ain't talking to me anymore. So what's he do? He wants to talk to Samuel one more time, who has been such a thorn in his flesh in his living days. But Samuel's in the grave, so he goes to the witch at Endor and says, will you talk to Samuel about this? What amazes me, it works. Samuel comes up out of the grave and Saul asks, what do you see? I mean, does Saul not see him? The witch does. The witch says, I see an Elohim. That's the word, a God. Or I think it's divine being. And then Samuel gives a prophecy of the outcome of the battle with the Philistines. And of course, you know, the test of a true prophet is, does the prophecy find fulfillment? Next day, Saul and Jonathan are both gone. Samuel is a true prophet, even in his death. Now, there is a case where God has broken his own rules. He does that several times, different ways in Scripture. He says, first of all, you're not supposed to do this, and then Nebuchadnezzar does it, and God uses that. Tell him to go to Jerusalem, not Ammon. And he attacks Jerusalem because his arrows have told him to go that way, and the sheep's liver and all the rest of that. You know, he's consulting all these pagan things. But has anybody with the devil, has the devil been there? I don't know if he has. That's his destiny. But I don't know if he's been there. As far as I can tell, Jesus is the only one who has been everywhere. And in going everywhere, he proclaims his sovereignty over everything. All right, that's it for questions here. We've got time for a couple more, 10 minutes.
We have a microphone.
I tried real hard to fill up the time so we wouldn't have any.
We do have a microphone. If anybody has one, that just raise your hand. We'll bring it to you so we can have it on the recording. Don't be shy.
They're all upset. There's one over there.
Okay.
By now, you know, I am not a theologian or a New Testament scholar, but we try. We bluff. Yes, ma'am.
I remember in our last session before we broke for the summer, I think it was the last, you said, you took objection to the song, I Love You, Lord.
Yeah.
And said something to the effect that it wasn't scriptural. And immediately there popped into my mind psalms like, I love you, O Lord, my strength, Psalm 18.
Yes.
Or, I love the Lord because he has heard the voice of my supplication. So would you explain your statement?
Happily. Really happily. First, Psalm 16? No, 18? I love you, Lord, O Lord, my strength. The only problem with the Hebrew is it doesn't have the word love there. It has the word for to be gracious, have compassion, which is really, really weird for anybody to express compassion for a superior. It's always translated as, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. In fact, in the morning worship service today, did some of you remember? My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou. It's a lovely tune. I love the tune, and I love the concept. But nobody in the Bible sings that. Let's go to the other verse. So here, the psalmist is so determined not to step over the boundary, he changes the word. And if you knew Hebrew, it's in a stem or a kind of form of this Hebrew word that's nowhere else in Scripture. He has created an expression. He is so self-conscious about what he's doing. But he will not use the word love. Psalm 116. I hate to do this to you, but I'm afraid I've done it before. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplication. Except that's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says, I love because the Lord has heard my prayer. Love what? It may well be that you, but the author will not put you in there. It could be, I love my neighbors. And you go to 1 John. I do read the New Testament once in a while. In the old King James, we love him because he first loved us. Except those of you who grew up with the authorized version know that him is in italics, which is a reminder to us that it's not actually there. We're filling in a blank. But if you know anything about the Gospel of John, I mean the first epistle of John, how can you say we love God and curse your brother? So I think in the context of the Gospel of John, it is we love our brothers and our sisters because he first loved us. So even there, he can't bring himself to. It says simply, we love because he first loved us. Whom? And in the context of 1 John, I think it's one another. So in this one, he may be trying to say, I have this deep affection for God, but I can't use this word and put God as the object of the verb. But now we have to understand what love means, don't we? Love means covenant, commitment, demonstrated in action, in the interests of the other person. It does not mean to have nice thoughts about somebody. Oh, it means that, but that's not what it is. And so on this one, there are dozens of in charges. Love the Lord. You shall love the Lord your God. But nobody ever says, I've made it. And I think my prayer should always be a little more humble than, I love you, Lord. Only God can tell. Words are easy. The life is the proof where we're living from. So anyhow, that's, sorry. Hate it when that happens.
So with that definition of love, James makes a lot of sense.
With that definition of love, James makes a lot of sense. Deuteronomy, it all makes a lot of sense. Love is not a hallmark concept. Valentine's Day. No. Love is covenant commitment demonstrated in action. And I've said this before. Malamat says you should never translate the Hebrew word with one English. Ahav means love. It always means demonstrate love. And we use John 3:16. It's not about how much God loves us. It's about how God loves us. God so loved the world, not so much, but loved the world in this way, that he gave his only son.
Where is it? Okay. Feed my way through.
Is it you?
No.
I thought I saw one. Okay.
You do know that
more questions?
Sunset is at 4:40 today, and you want to get home before dark.
That's right.
I have time for more. There being none, we're all exhausted. Bless you all. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you, Dan. Thanks, everybody.